we are going to talk about the Jonah today. We're going to talk about the book of Jonah. And the boys just read the last chapter, Jonah chapter 4. And so if there's some things that don't make sense, we'll try to hopefully build to that and make sense of that. But I wanted to read that one today specifically because I think that's the part of the story that maybe we don't hear about as much. And there's some things that happen in there that I want to talk about. Now, to shine some light on Jonah, I want to start with a story about two other famous runaways. And I can't think of any other people who ran away that are more famous in American literature, at least, than these two people. And I can't think of a story that's maybe bigger than theirs. And the two people I'm talking about are Huckleberry Finn and Jim. And if you don't know if you're not familiar with the adventures of Huckleberry Finn, basically Huck Finn is this 13-year-old boy, right? And he's kind of this rascally, gets into a lot of trouble kind of kid, but he's a lot of fun. And he grows up in this fictitious town. It's called St. Petersburg, Missouri. And he grows up in the 1840s, so before the Civil War. Mark Twain wrote this in the 1880s, but he wrote this about the 1840s and before the Civil War was fought and slavery was still very much intact. So Huck, where he's growing up, his dad comes back into the picture at the very beginning of the book, and that's why Huck runs away. He gets on this raft and he runs away from his dad because his dad is this crazy man. He's abusive, alcoholic. He's this deadbeat, this horrible, horrible man. And he's getting more and more violent and out of control. And so Huck is afraid for his life. And so he gets on this raft and he heads down the river, the Mississippi. He's not on the river very long when he comes to this island. And so he goes to the island. He thinks, I'll stay here for a little bit. He's on the island and he notices some smoke on the other side of the island. And so he goes to check it out. And when he gets over there to the other side, he sees who it is. He finds who it is. It's this guy, Jim. And he knows Jim. Jim is this slave of this woman named Miss Watson. And Miss Watson was the sister of this other lady who was trying to help raise Huck, trying to make him civilized. So he knows Jim. And he doesn't, earlier in the book, he had an encounter with, a couple encounters with Jim. And Jim, mostly to him, is a joke, right? He's just someone to mess with. He doesn't think very much of Jim. He doesn't think he's very smart. So he just messes with him. He plays tricks on him, and he's very, very cruel to Jim. But here he is. And now Huck has this decision because he sees this man, this slave that's running away, and he has been taught that the worst sin you could commit, and you are condemning yourself to hell for this, is to help a runaway slave. Because slaves, they needed to stay there. That was part of the people's property. So you can't let them get away. So if you help someone, you are going to go to hell for this. And this is what the religious people of the time taught him. So he has to just make this decision. This guy, this joke of a man, this not even really fully a man, should I just go with him or should I turn him in like I'm supposed to do and avoid hell? But he decides, he says, you know what, I'll stick with him. Not because he cares about him, but because he's kind of fun to be around and fun to mess with, and Huck kind of likes that kind of thing. So they go along, and they have these mini adventures together. And as they do, something happens. Huck starts to see Jim. He really sees him. There's this one moment where he wakes up one night, and Jim is crying. And he's like, what's he talking about? And Jim's just sitting there crying, and he's crying for his family who he misses, and he's remembering these things these regrets that he has. And he's crying for them. And it takes Huck by surprise because he thought, these people don't feel like we feel. They don't feel things and think things like we do. That's what he's been taught. But he looks at it, he goes, well, I guess he does feel these things. And there's another time where Huck, they've been on the trip for a while, and Huck plays a trick on him. And really scares him, and it hurts Jim really bad. And Huck sees it, and Huck he thinks about it for a while, and he humbles himself, and he goes and he apologizes to Jim, and things change for him. And as they go along, they get to know each other better and better. Well, as near the end of the book, Jim is captured, and he's being held for this reward so that Miss Watson can come get him at this place where he's being held. Huck learns where Jim is being held, and he's not sure what to do. This entire time, his sin of helping a slave escape has been weighing on him more and more, and he is convinced that he is lost. He's convinced he's gonna go to hell, and if he doesn't do something about it, it's over for him. And so he gets this idea. He thinks, I'll write this letter to Miss Watson, and I'll tell her where to find Jim. And that way, Jim can go back to his family at least, maybe for a while, maybe that'll work out. And for Huck, he can be relieved of this sin that he has and this great guilt. So he writes the letter, and he does feel some relief. He even feels like he can pray, and it was something he felt like he couldn't do before because he wasn't square with God. And so he's sitting there, he takes the letter that he has, and he sets it down, and I'll let Huck tell you what happened next. I knowed I could pray now, but I didn't do it straight off. But I laid the paper down and sat there thinking how good it was all this happened so, and how near I come to being lost and going to hell. And I went on thinking and got to thinking over our trip down the river. And I see Jim before me all the time, in the day, in the nighttime, sometimes moonlight, sometimes storms. And we are floating along, talking and singing and laughing. But somehow I couldn't seem to strike no places to harden me against him, but only the other kind. I'd see him stand in my watch on top of his instead of calling me so I could go on sleeping. And see him, how glad he was when I come back out of the fog, and when I come to him again in the swamp, and such like times. And he'd always call me honey, and pet me, and do everything he could think of for me, and how good he always was. And at last I struck the time. I saved him by telling the men we had smallpox aboard, so they wouldn't come search us. And he was so grateful. And he said, I was the best friend old Jim ever had in the world, and the only one he's got now. Then I happened to look around and see that paper. Oh, it was a close place. I took it up. I held it in my hand, and I was a-trembling because I'd got to decide forever betwixt two things, and I knowed it. I studied a minute, sort of holding my breath. And then I says to myself, all right then, I'll go to hell. And I tore it up. And then he goes to save Jim. Now, I want to make this clear. I don't take hell lightly, and I don't think Huck does here. And so that's, to me, what makes this so powerful. Huck thinks that he is sending himself to eternal condemnation by doing this, but he does it anyway for Jim. He chooses Jim over himself. He condemns himself to save Jim. How does a 13-year-old boy go from seeing this man as a joke, as less than a man, to wanting to save him, even if it means losing hope for himself? That sounds a lot like love. How does he get there? How can he do that? It's not hard to see what happened. Huck can choose Jim because he knows him. He knows his fear, his pain, his decency, his strengths and his weaknesses. He sees his humanity. He sees him and he knows him, and that's enough to make him want to see Jim saved. The knowing changed everything. Which brings us to Jonah. I think most of us have probably heard at least a little bit about Jonah, right? God tells him to go talk to some people. He doesn't want to do it, So he heads the other way. He gets on a boat. A storm comes. He gets thrown overboard. A giant fish swallows him. He stays there for 3 days when he's vomited out on shore, and God tells him to go and warn the people again, and this time he does it. We've probably heard maybe that before. And if you don't know, that's the basically the events of Jonah 1, 2, and 3. Huck knew Jim and therefore was willing to save him. Jonah knows something too, doesn't he? Gabe read it. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says it. Jonah says, "I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He knew that if he went and Nineveh listened to God, that God would save them. And Jonah didn't want them to be saved. That seems pretty awful. So let's see why that is, okay? Today I want to give you a little background on Jonah and then look at his strange journey. And maybe we can take what we can take from it so we act more like someone like Huck and Jim than like Jonah. So how did Jonah get to the place where he didn't like Nineveh so much that he was willing to run away from God, which seems like a very bad idea? Jonah was a man God chose to be a prophet. He was someone who would go and deliver messages from God. Sometimes these messages were words of encouragement and hope. Many of the prophets, they speak of the coming of the Messiah, right? And the deliverance of Israel from its enemies. But often the prophets spoke words of warning and woe. And often God called them to confront the people with their sins so that they might repent. This is not an easy job, as you can imagine. In fact, people would see the prophets as just being crazy, and they hated hearing what they had to say, unless it was, of course, good news. And they tortured them, and they killed them. Actually, Jonah is the only one that they didn't want to kill. He's the only one that delivered bad news and people didn't automatically want to run him out of town. He's the most successful prophet of all time in that way. And it makes him so mad, he could die of despair. Being a prophet is not the job that most of us would ask for. The prophets usually spoke to the nation of Israel. Israel had grown exponentially since starting with God's promise to Abraham and Sarah. And with this growth came more and more temptation, temptation to have more power, temptation to crush enemies, temptation to go after other gods, and of course, temptation to be their own gods. Israel, God's chosen people to save the world, was falling further and further away from God. So he sent prophets, Isaiah, Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Amos, Micah, and of course, Jonah, among others. Now, Jonah would have been doing his work as a prophet somewhere between the years of 800 BC and 750 BC. Scholars know this because he's mentioned in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, and that would fit his ministry right into that time period. In the 2 Kings passage, he delivers some good news to Israel, so he had that going for him. But here in the book of Jonah, he is asked to deliver a warning to the great city of Nineveh. Now, clearly, he doesn't want to do that. From Joppa, where he catches his boat, Nineveh would have been about 600 miles this way, right? 600 miles over here. And Tarshish, where he's heading, is maybe even up to like 3,000 miles the opposite direction. He goes the opposite direction God wanted him to go. Is he scared of what they might do to him? Is he tired of being a prophet? Does he feel unprepared to share the message that needs to be shared? We already know the answer. He doesn't want to do it because he hates Nineveh. Why? What's his problem? Well, here's the thing. Nineveh is not a city of Israel. It is an Assyrian city. In fact, the Assyrian capital. The Assyrians are the great superpower of the time, and they are a threat to Israel, and at this time, the number one enemy to Israel. In fact, just 30 to 50 years after this, Assyria will conquer Israel. So the Israelites, they did not like these guys very much. Jonah does not want to give them God's warning because he does not want them to be spared. God's grace and mercy is for Israel in his mind, and it upsets him that God is willing to save not just people who are outside of Israel, but people who are in Israel's enemy. This is the worst thing that could happen. How dare God open up the chance to be saved to anyone other than us, the chosen ones? He feels very strongly about this, obviously, and so he tries to do the foolish thing of running away from God. The chances of this working, of course, are not very high. And we can read this and be outside the situation and easily see Jonah's folly, and it's easy to laugh at him. But if we stop to think, maybe we find that we are not much unlike Jonah in this circumstance. I don't mean we literally run the opposite direction of the place God has asked us to go to, although maybe some of us have done that. I mean avoiding the thing he's asked us to do right here, turning away from it, pushing it to the side, doing something else completely different so that we can forget about it. And maybe we turn away from God's call for much the same reasons that Jonah did. We don't like the people we're supposed to be with, and we're scared not so much of them, but scared of what God might actually do. What will we have to give up? What will we have to accept? Does God actually love that person as much as he loves me? That's hard to accept when they're completely different than whatever, than everything that I stand for. But it must be true. If God is love, then that must be true. God doesn't bless us and choose us to make us happy and comfortable. He blesses us and chooses us so that we may share that blessing with the world. That we might change the world. That we might be his body in the world. That we might help the world see how deep and long and high is the love of God. And that's not easy, because that requires humility. That requires time. That requires doing things I don't feel like doing. That requires sacrifice. Running away from the presence of God, as ridiculous as that sounds, for some reason also appeals to us because it's easier, at least at first, than following him. And just like he let Jonah go for a while, he seems to let us go for a while too. So Jonah, he gets on this boat and he heads to Tarshish instead. Again, this is the exact opposite direction of where he's supposed to go. Do you know what I mean when I say that we've all been to Tarshish? That's not fair. I can't speak for everyone, but for me, I can say this to myself. I've been there. Now, Tarshish, it might be the place where things are easy and comfortable. It's a place I know, and mostly people see things the way I see them. So conflict and drama are at a minimum. I don't have to work that hard at caring for my neighbor because we see eye to eye on things. Or Tarshish is the place we go for excitement in life. It's way out there, a million miles away from the burdens of where we're supposed to be. Or Tarshish is the place where big things are happening, important things, not like the little things I'm called to do each day. And Tarshish is supposed to be gorgeous this time of year. Whatever and wherever Tarshish is, it is also the place Jonah went to get away from God's presence. It's the place we go to get away from God's presence. Tarshish is the place that God didn't call us, because being in God's presence means I'm going to be put in situations I might not like where I have to love my enemy and give away things I've been given. By going to Tarshish, I don't have to worry about that, because the people who need me aren't right in front of me. They're off somewhere else. They're not there to help. They are nameless and faceless, and I don't have to get to know them. And if I don't know them, I can think whatever I want to think about them. It's easy, isn't it? When we don't know someone who is not like us or doesn't share our beliefs, to picture them in a certain way, to see them in a light that is less than flattering. It's easy to construct this negative image of someone we don't like very much if we don't know them. We don't take the time to know them, so we settle on this poor image we have of them, and that's all they are, like maybe Jim was before Huck actually knew him. I think we do this at some level, and maybe it helps us feel better or more comfortable, or maybe it's easier than getting to know someone, and maybe because if I can make my enemy out to be truly bad, then I don't have to face my own problems. I don't have to face my own badness. And it's easier to not deal with someone when I don't know them. I can just push them aside. I can set up this straw man that represents them and cast all these negative ideas on them, and it's over. I can assume what I want and justify my feelings because I have this negative image of them. All right, now I'm gonna say a few words here, and I want to see if a picture comes to your mind, all right? Here we go. First word. Liberals. Republicans. Millennials. Boomers. Protesters. Police officers. Russia. California. Portland. The Ducks. The Beavers. Maybe you felt nothing when you heard those words. But if you felt something, it was maybe one of these two things. Perhaps you felt pride. That's my group. That's the group of people I identify with. And we're not perfect, but we try, and at least we're not like the other group. It bothers me that people say some horrible things about my group because they're mischaracterizing what we think. They're bunching us all together. And if they really knew what we were all about, they would see the good that I see. Or maybe you felt the opposite. Those people are awful. They're all awful. I think they hate our country. I think they hate us. They're terrible. I don't even know how someone could think like they think. And I don't even want to know. And it's easy to make it about us and them. And because that is so easy to do, it is more appealing to go to Tarshish than Nineveh. But where do they live? And where are we called to? They live in Nineveh, not Tarshish. If we want to follow God, if we want to know him and be in him and see his hand at work in the lives around us, then we know where we have to go. Tarshish is an illusion. It's a lie. Just as Jonah could not escape there, we cannot escape there either, as appealing as it seems. Tarshish will leave you cold and empty. And maybe that's a problem sometimes we have with religion, why we feel disconnected to God or our faith is dry and passionless to us maybe sometimes. Maybe we're just not in the right place. Maybe we're in the place where we are in control, where we get to play God. We're in Tarshish, but we're supposed to be in Nineveh because that's where he is. That's where our enemy is. And Jesus said, we are to love our enemy. That's hard when it comes to really having to do it, but that's what he calls us to do. And Nineveh is the place he calls us to go. It might be harder there, but that's where you are supposed to be. But if that's where you're supposed to be, then a lot of good will come out of you being there. You share the message that God has given you, and his love and compassion will do the rest. Tarshish is the place where you gain the whole world and yet you lose your soul. Nineveh is the place where you lose yourself, but you find God and find peace in his presence. So go to Nineveh. Forget about Tarshish. And if we do that, I believe we can prevent a lot of the malicious talk and deep hatred and horrible violence that we see now, because God will help us to do it as we rest in his presence. So Jonah is on his way to Tarshish when a great storm comes, a tempest. The wind is so strong and the waves so great that the men fear for their lives and believe that this is the end. Jonah knows this is his fault. And when the others on the boat ask him what to do to stop the storm, he tells them, he says, throw me overboard. Now they try hard to avoid this, but they see that there's no use. And so they ask for God's forgiveness, and then they throw him overboard. At this, the storm stops and the men are saved. They give thanks to God, and it says they fear him exceedingly. And they didn't believe in him before. And they make sacrifices and vows to him. So some good comes out of Jonah's disobedience, though it wasn't what he intended. So God still uses Jonah. He still works. People still get saved. And this is a good reminder that things don't change because of us and how amazing we've become, but they change through us, around us, in spite of us, because of God. And if he is pleased to call us and work in our lives, then he will do the work that he wants done. He will use a storm if he has to, but you get the feeling he would prefer not to. So Jonah gets thrown overboard. The men on the ship get saved, and Jonah gets saved too. He just has to go through a difficult situation for a while, to say the least. But that situation is part of his salvation too. God appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and that brings us to the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, Jonah's inside the belly of the great fish. And almost the entire chapter is his prayer to the Lord while he's in there. And this is a very interesting prayer because it's not what you might expect, like, oh, God, get me out of here. I swear I'll do anything you want if you just get me out of here. That's not his prayer. His prayer isn't a request for mercy, but a prayer of thanksgiving for his life and a declaration of the greatness of God. Ironically, this is the place where Jonah is at his best in the whole book. No doubt it's the last place he'd like to be. It must have been dark and smelly and damp and just about the worst place you could imagine being for 3 days. But it's the place where he is at his best. It's the place of prayer in this book. It's the place where he actually is closest to God because he wants to draw near to God. It's the place where he is in this constant mode of prayer, where he has this communion with God. It took a crisis to get him there. It took something he would have liked to avoid if he could only imagine the scenario occurring, but God got him there. It is the same with everybody, I believe. What we really hunger for, what we want most, is God. It's the place where we are fully with him, truly in his presence. And he seems to take care of most of the work on making that happen, but we have a part to play too. We have the chance to pray. That's our part. We can hand God our needs and ask him to take care of our friends and our enemies. We can give God thanks for our lives and ask for his direction when we don't know where to go and what to do. When we are working, eating, walking, hunting, playing, whatever we're doing, we can be in this wonderful state of prayer where we know we have everything we need in that moment. Being in this state of prayer and communion with God is the place where we have the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's a glorious place to be, and it can be anywhere, even the belly of a fish, even in a quarantine. If you like good books, good writing, I have a book here, a suggestion for you about prayer. Now, it's not a manual on prayer. It's actually a novel. It's called Peace Like a River. I don't know how many people have ever read this, it's a novel. It's got a Western flavor to it, but at the heart of it, it's a book about prayer and this man in here and how he prays and all these things happen. So Peace Like a River, a guy named Leif Enger, if you're looking for a good book to read, beautiful writing, unbelievable. And if you buy it and the end of the book doesn't blow you away, I will pay for it. I'll buy it from you. Because I don't want you to be out, but I think you'll like it. I think you'll like it. All right. Anyway, Jonah learns some humility in the fish, but that humility doesn't last very long. He goes to Nineveh like he's supposed to, and he shares the message God gave him. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The people listen to him. Everyone listens to him. It's unbelievable. And we know Jonah's response. He's angry. He's upset that the Ninevites actually repented. So Jonah at first disobeyed, but now he obeys. But there's this reluctance and bitterness mixed in. And we realize that Jonah never gets it right. Jonah never gets it right. We don't look at Jonah. We don't look at this book and get an example of a man who we're supposed to be like. In Jonah, we see who we kind of are. But we get to see who God is, that he is a God of mercy and compassion. At the end of Jonah, the people repent, God relents, and then Jonah vents. I knew this would happen, he says. I told you, that's why I ran away in the first place. I knew you were a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah goes off to sulk and to see what would happen, what would become of the city. He's still hoping for it to be destroyed. He doesn't care. Let's just say this. Jonah, in this part, he looks ridiculous. He's selfish and small. He's petty and completely lacks compassion. I read this part about Jonah, and I'm amazed, And then God makes this little vine grow for him to give him shade. And then that gets taken away, and Jonah completely flies off the handle. He's pathetic here. It's terrible. How could he be so fixated on this little vine and have no concern at all for all these other people? It's outrageous. I kind of laugh at Jonah's behavior here, and I also feel very indignant towards him. Look at what it says at the end of verse 6. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. That's what makes him glad. It's this little plant. I got my little plant. Thousands of people listen to him and are saved, and he wants to die. But this little plant gives him comfort. So that makes him happy. Jonah is a jerk. It's almost impossible to believe that he could respond this way. And I read this, and I really get riled up about him. And then God's still small voice comes to me, and he says, "It's pretty bad, isn't it?" "Yeah, it is. Darn right it is." He says, "Yeah, it's hard to believe anyone can be so focused on himself and so concerned about such little matters that he can't see problems in the world around him. Am I right?" "Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm talking about." And I'm really getting going now. "Yeah, it is. It's pretty bad." "Yeah, it is. Yeah. 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 And then the memories flood in. This is a true story, sad but true. But the other day, a couple weeks ago, I sat down, had a snack, sitting on the couch, wanted to watch some TV. Turned, got the remote, hit the button, nothing happened. I thought, well, maybe I aimed a little low. No, nothing's working. Take the batteries out, try to rearrange them, but I've already done that 5 times, so it doesn't work. The batteries are completely dead. This is terrible. Now I have to get up. To get up and go to the kitchen, go to the drawer, put the batteries back in. I have to fix everything. Gosh. Then a couple weeks later, sit down at the computer. The internet's down. To go all the way upstairs, go under the desk, kneel down, pull the plug out of the modem for 10 seconds and hold it. 1, 2. It's going to take forever. Everything's against me. There's other times the DVD player just stops working, just doesn't work at all. I just put a DVD in, I wanted to watch this thing. I have to go get the spare DVD player that I have in the garage. Everything's against me. That's just 3 things that happened in the last couple of weeks. I could tell you more, but I have to save some dignity up here. And I don't want you to think I'm completely pathetic. Just a little bit, or mostly pathetic. But these little insignificant nuisances occur to me, and then I realize that I'm just like Jonah here. And yet there's these people who are in real need, who are going through real trials, who need the goodness and grace of God to sweep over them. And do I care about them? Do I pray for them? Do I go to them? If I call myself a Christian, if I am a follower of Jesus, then the answers need to be yes. I do care, I do pray, and I will go even if they see things differently than I do, or if I have a hard time around that person. If I really want to follow, then those have to be the answers. They have to be. I have to be willing to die to myself so that I might share what God has given me to share. Otherwise, I might be in the right place, but I miss the miracle. I'm too caught up with myself that I don't see what God is doing around me. Again, in the book of Jonah, we don't get an example of who we should be, but we see who we kind of are. And we're also reminded of who God is, the compassionate one. God tries to get Jonah to see it from his perspective. The 120,000 and the animals too, shouldn't I be concerned about them? Jonah doesn't get it right, but God does, and that's what matters. The ending to Jonah is abrupt. It just ends. There's no conclusion or resolution. What will Jonah do? Does he listen to God? What happens next? What did Nineveh do next? Maybe the fact that there's no resolution means that in a way the story still goes on. There are still people who live in Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. And there are still Jonahs in the world called by God to help the Ninevites. How will we respond, both as Ninevites and as Jonahs? When we get the message that something is not right with our behavior or attitude or thinking, will we listen? Will we repent? When I find out that something is straining my relationship with God, will I receive that word and ask for help to change? Or will I reject it and continue on? Which way will I go? Or maybe I will be called to go to Nineveh like Jonah, to go to the place where maybe my enemies are, the place that I don't really want to go to. Will I go? Will I see them as God sees them and have compassion on them? Or will I sulk and complain about the small and petty inconveniences that come my way? Maybe the story doesn't resolve here in the book of Jonah because the story never resolves in our day-to-day lives. Or maybe there is some resolution. It just comes later in the Bible. Fast forward about 800 years. Fast forward to a scene in a garden at night. Jesus of Nazareth walks alone in the garden, and he falls to the ground. He knows what is coming, and the weight of it is so terrible that he is sweating drops of blood. In a few moments, he will be betrayed by a friend. And then his other friends will desert him and deny him. He will be mocked and tortured, and he will be killed. He knows this. The weight of the world's sin is his to bear. And Tarshish is calling. Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, he says. And what he hears from the Father, we don't know, but maybe something like what he told Jonah all those years ago. There are hundreds of millions of people who need to be saved. They need you because they cannot overcome their sins themselves. They need someone to defeat the sin, to defeat sin once and for all. They need someone to bridge the gap between us. Should we not have mercy and compassion on them? And there Jesus was with this choice set before him. It was a close place. He had to decide forever between two things, and he knew it. He sort of held his breath for a moment and said, "All right then, I'll go to the cross. Your will be done." And he got up and he saved the world. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Consider him as you make your way to Nineveh." May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace and mercy that you've already shown us in our lives. And help us not to forget it. Help us to remember all you've done for us and to see the world as you see it, to see people as you see them. Lord, give us courage and help our faith as we go forward. Help us to see the needs in the world and to know what to do about them. Help us to see our enemies in a different light. Help us to pray for them. Help us to love them. We thank you, Lord, for this world in which we live, for the great gifts that you've given us in it. And Lord, we want to be in that place where you are. We want to be in the place you've asked us to be, you've called us to be. So help us to go to do what we must do as we go along. And we thank you for your spirit that goes with us. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.